wonderful opportunity to bring God's word to my own heart and to yours. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your presence, your promises, and your power. We're here because of these. We're not here because of anything we have done. We're here because of you. Your presence to change, your promises to keep, and your power to carry us all the way through to glory and to give us authority over the evil one. Now, Lord, we just come to your word and we humbly bow before it and we pray that you will change us through it. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. You may know the story. It's a familiar one. When the famous 17th century French scientist Blaise Pascal died in 1662, his servant found a small piece of parchment sewn into his coat. Have you heard this? It's very interesting. At the top of the paper, Blaise Pascal had drawn a cross. And underneath the cross were these words, among others. I won't read them all to you, it's too long. But here are some words he wrote. Fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers, nor of the scholars, God of Jesus Christ, my God, and thy God. Thy God shall be my God. Forget the world and everything except God. Righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy, 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 tears of joy. Jesus Christ, I have fallen away. I have fled from him, denied him, crucified him. May I never fall away forever. Total submission to Jesus Christ. I will not forget thy word. Amen. Well, he was not a Christian before that moment. Blaise Pascal was a nominal philosopher, Christian, a nominal Christian. He didn't know Christ. But one night, he had an experience when, as he was musing on philosophy, on the meaning of life, God drew near to him. And he experienced God's presence. And in those 2 hours, this is something of what he came to realize in God's presence. And he wrote it down. That was his record of an intense experience of God's presence. Gripped his soul. Changed his life. Changed the course of history, really, because he went on to become a great apologist for Christian faith. He wrote 2 or 3 books after that that really impacted the West. But what is interesting from my perspective is how he chose to memorialize that event. He didn't just write it into the front, maybe, of his Bible. I do that a lot. I write things in the front of my Bible so that I won't forget them. He didn't write it in a book. He was a writer. He filled lots of books. He chose to record it on this piece of parchment which he carefully sewed into the lining of his coat, over his heart, close to his heart, so that when he opened his jacket, he would see it every day. When he took his jacket off, when he put it on, he would see this record of this intense manifestation of God's presence to him, which changed him. For 8 years, he took care to unpick it, unsew it, and re-sew it every time he changed his jacket. And when he died, it was still there. A constant daily reminder of God's presence breaking in upon his heart. Isn't that beautiful? The world has known thee. The world has not known me. I'm sorry, but I have known thee, God. How highly do you and I value the presence of God in our lives? How much do we desire to know him? That's the question we're facing this morning. Turn to Exodus 23, if you will. We're going to have a couple of readings before we revert to the New Testament passage that was read this morning. But go to Exodus 23. And just keep it open. And we will read shortly. Well, at this point, we're joining the children of Israel on the journey from Egypt. towards the promised land. They're freshly liberated 3 months before from slavery, bondage, and at this point they have arrived at Mount Sinai. They're receiving the Ten Commandments, and they're also receiving instructions about building the tabernacle. In fact, chapters 25 all the way through to chapter 38, that's 14 chapters, is all about the tabernacle. It's all about worshipping God. It's about altars. It's about the priests who will serve there. It's about the Ark of the Covenant, etc., etc. A big chunk of scripture all about worshipping God and particularly focusing on the tabernacle. Why? Because the tabernacle is going to be the place where God is going to manifest himself among Israel. He's going to dwell there. I'm going to read you a verse from Exodus 29, verse 44. Listen to what God promises. He says, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites, and I will be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt, so that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This is the high point of early redemptive history. God has redeemed. He's sought himself a people. He's brought them out. He's delivered them. And here in the desert, in front of Sinai, he's now giving them the design through which he is going to dwell with them. It's a high point. Also, up until this point, God is only guided with the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. But now he's going to guide in a far more personal way. Let's read in Exodus 23 from verse 20. Exodus 23, verse 20. God says to Moses, see, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. That's the promised land. Pay attention to him, this angel, and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. My name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says, and you do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies, and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you, and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So there is this angel. God is going to guide them with an angel, but who is this angel? Is it just an angel? It doesn't appear to be an ordinary angel. First of all, it says there that he will not forgive your rebellion. The angel will not forgive your rebellion. He's going to speak the words of God. And the question is, who can forgive sins but God alone? Right? No one can forgive sins but God. This angel is not going to forgive the rebellion should they rebel. God also says his name is in this angel. God has never said that of any other angel. But God says of this angel, his name is in him. What's interesting is a verse in Isaiah. Listen to this. Isaiah is writing exactly of this time in the desert. And this is what he says. God said, surely they are my people, sons who will not be false to me. And so he became their savior. He delivered them. In all their distress of bondage, he too was distressed. And the angel of his presence saved them. The angel of God's presence saved them. So in fact, this angel that God is giving to Israel to guide them and lead them is, as most conservative evangelical scholars will tell you, it's Jesus. It's the second person in the Trinity. It's the Son of God. Because God's divine name is in him. And he has the ability and the authority to forgive sins. And now God says to Israel, let's make a tabernacle. I'm going to dwell with you in the tabernacle. And I'm going to guide you through the present being of my Son, against whom you must not rebel. It's quite amazing. What a stunning moment in Israel's history. After 400 years in abject slavery, God is going to dwell with them. And God's Son is going to lead them to the promised land and into all the promises of God. He's going to talk to them, it says. He's going to instruct them. He's going to tell them what to do. He's going to guard them. It's amazing. Only do not rebel against him. Well, out of that great big chunk of chapters to do with the tabernacle and the worship, chapters 25 to 38, there are two chapters which are the sorriest in all of Israel's history. Turn to chapter 33. I think you know what I'm hinting at here. Chapter 32. The golden calf. He has God wooing Israel. He has God giving the tabernacle for his dwelling place. He has God assigning Jesus Christ to the role of being the presence that will guide them, instruct them, lead them and guard them all the way to the promised land. And right at that point, right there, Israel turns its back on the presence of God and it commits idolatry. You know the story. Moses goes up the mountain. He meets with God. It doesn't take very long before the Israelites say, "Where is this fellow who led us? What's happened to him? Come on, let's make us gods who will lead us." That she says, gods who will go before us. Gods in whose presence we can walk. As for the son of Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. Unfortunately, Aaron gets deceived. And along with them, he makes a golden calf. And they fall into the most miserable idolatry. Worshipping a pagan idol. Well, Moses returns and the people are punished. But the greatest punishment really is that God says he's no longer going to go with him. God's going to withdraw his presence. The angel of God's presence will not accompany them. If you look at chapter 33, you'll see the sorry story. Verse 35 of the previous chapter. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants." So God's not withdrawing his promise. The promise remains. He's going to get them to the promised land. But here he says, "I will send an angel before you. And I'll drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing from milk and honey. But I will not go with you. Because you are a stiff-necked people. And I might destroy you on the way." So because of their sin and their rebellion against God and the promise of his presence that he's drawing near to them, because they didn't regard that, esteem that, very highly. God says, "You're going to get the promise. I'll take you to the promised land. I'm going to drive out the enemies because my purposes will come about. But I'm not going with you. I'm not sending the angel in whom is my divine name. I'm sending another angel." The divine presence is forfeited because of the presence of sin. Now if you jump to verse 7, you'll see there's a heading in your Bible if you have the NIV. It says the tent of meeting. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his own tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. This is quite amazing. Here is Moses pitching a tent so that he can speak with God. He pitches it outside the camp. It's a particular place where he can go and talk to God. And what does he say to God in the next few verses? Verse 12, Lord, you've been telling me lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Remember, God has said, I will send an angel. This is not enough for Moses. Moses is not going to accept that God is going to send a substitute. So Moses said, but you haven't said, who is it? You've said, I know you by name. You said, I found favor with you. Well, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, Lord, that this nation is your people. Moses pleads with God. Pleads with him for his best. He refuses to accept his second best. Verse 14, the Lord says, my presence will go with you. He responds to Moses' plea. He says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And again, Moses says to him in verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. And this is a crux in Moses' relationship with the Lord. It's his own personal highlight of his life. Because God has offered him and Israel blessings which really are tremendous. God has offered to take him and take them into the promised land. He's offered to fulfill his promises. But Moses says, it's not going to happen, Lord. I don't want you to send us up from here unless you yourself go with us. Moses is not prepared to settle for God's second best. An angel sanctioned by God is better than no angel, isn't it? Maybe that's what I might have accepted. Thank you, Lord. At least there's forgiveness. At least there's mercy. At least you're still going to be led. At least you're still on the right track. At least our enemies will still be defeated. We're still going to get to the promised land, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for second best. I accept that, Lord. Probably the rest of Israel would have quite happily accepted that. But not Moses. No substitute for the presence of God. He insists, even after God says, I will go with you, he insists, persists in obtaining God's agreement and assurance that he will go. Lord, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here at all. We'll rather stay here and not go on the journey. So why does Moses do that? If I look at the passage, it becomes clear that it's because Moses knew God. Moses had come to know God and to experience him. He spent time speaking with God. We saw that with the tent of meeting in verse 11. Whenever Moses went, God's presence was there. He spent time with God, speaking to God. He got to know God. Look what he says in verse 13. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you. It's a central aspect of Moses' life, knowing God. He already knows God. But he's asking that I may know you more, that I may really know you. Your presence is the means by which I know you, because I spend time speaking to you. I spend time learning from you. This is a remarkable contrast if you remember when God first called Moses, way back in Exodus chapter 1, 3 or 4, however many months previously, I'm not sure. Do you remember that Moses didn't want to go? Do you remember what he said? God said to him, I will go with you. I'll read you the verse. Exodus 3:12. It says this. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. But do you remember how many times after that Moses still asked that he would not go? Do you remember? Repeatedly.
After that, Moses says, but I'm weak. But I'm frail. But I can't speak. But, even though God had said, I will go with you. Well, at that point, Moses didn't know God to the extent he knew him. Now, at Mount Sinai, he hadn't experienced him in his fullness, in his saving fullness, in the Exodus, in the Passover, in the communion, in the tent and up on the mountain. But time has passed, and Moses has got to know God. He learned that God's presence will ensure that his promises are fulfilled. He saw that at the Exodus. He saw that with the manna. He learned that God's presence means power, victory over the enemy, despite the obstacles and the odds, which were enormous. Unlike the other Israelites, Moses didn't take God's presence for granted. He appreciated it as the most valuable relationship possible, knowing God. He refused to journey to the Promised Land with a substitute for God's presence. He did not want a second best option. What value do we put on God's presence? How highly do we appreciate God in our lives? How much do we insist that our daily walk towards the fulfillment of God's promises is utterly dependent on his presence? Because just as Israel was given the promises and delivered from bondage, and they set on the path towards the promised land, so has that happened to us. Through the Exodus of the cross, through Jesus dying on the cross, we've been freed. We are free. We're on the journey to the promised land, the ultimate one, heaven, where God will dwell with us. The question is, in our journey towards heaven, on a daily basis, how dependent are we on God's presence? Speaking about the presence of God, one scholar wrote the following. There is a difference between saying God is everywhere and saying God is here. The former, God is everywhere, is the default category for most Christians. We talk about God being everywhere present. But the Bible is more concerned with his presence manifested in relationship and redemption. So if you look at redemptive history, Eden, God with his people. The tabernacle, the temple, God drawing near to his people with a sacrifice, getting rid of sin. After that, the incarnation of Christ, Jesus drawing near to achieve the ultimate work of redemption, coming to his people, incarnating. And after that, Jesus in the church, through the Holy Spirit, indwelling his body. And after that, the new heaven and the new earth, where we will find our consummation of all the promises in Christ's presence, in the very presence of God. Our goal is God's presence, ultimately. But God's goal for us, from the beginning, has been his presence for us here too. Question I considered studying this is, do I accept substitutes for God's presence in my life? As I travel this journey, what am I dependent upon? Just as Israel went on throughout its history to substitute religion and the law, and they built it up into a system which really became a substitute for God himself. Just so, I can do the same. It's easy. It's easy. My Christian heritage. I can do things Christian. In my life, to do one thing is Christian, to do another is not Christian. It's kind of like that for us. We can simply function from day to day according to Christian principles. It can just become a routine. It's not difficult to go along day by day according to a Christian routine, right? We can do church, can't we? The satisfaction of a good sermon. I do get satisfied with good sermons in this church, John. And I'm sure you do. But does the satisfaction of a good sermon or the comfort of a prayer meeting, or a great Bible study, does it become the means by which we encounter God only? Is it, do we roll on from week to week encountering God in these Christian ways? What about a powerful time of worship? It becomes something we look forward to as an experience of the presence of God. And then in the week, we don't have the don't experience the presence of God as much as we do in a dynamic worship event or session. Even our Bibles, and I say this very carefully, even our Bibles can become substitutes for God's presence. The Jews have a huge chunk of the Bible, but they don't have God's presence. The Mormons have the Bible as part of their writings. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the Bible, but they don't have the presence of God. They don't know Him. There are any number of substitutes, don't you think, for God's presence. You know what the Bible calls it? Idolatry. It's what the Israelites did when God's presence was removed up on the mountain, when Moses was removed up on the mountain, they stepped outside of God's presence, you could say. They turned their back on the promise of God's presence to dwell with them and to guide them in person with the angel. And they chose idolatry. So you get rampant, obvious idolatry. Immoral. But you also get subtle idolatry. And I've just mentioned a few, which I have been questioning for my own life. Is my Christian lifestyle actually just that? What in our life functions as a second best replacement for the dynamic, life-giving, constant, manifest presence of God in our lives? The Bible says we have to walk in the Spirit. That's the New Testament fulfillment of the promise of God to dwell with us. And that's what Paul writes. We are dead. We're dead. Our flesh is dead. And we're walking in God's presence constantly. So let's leave Moses behind for a moment and we fast forward 1,500 years to the New Testament, to the letter of Ephesians. Let's turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 1. I love the book of Ephesians. I've been studying it for a while now. And it is one of the most glorious books. I'm sure you will agree. Paul has this vision of the promises of God fulfilled in his present blessings, poured out lavishly upon the church. So Ephesians is all about praise God, glory to God for his lavish grace, his favor upon us. Because he has filled us with his promises. They have come to fruition. So you know those promises. I'm just going to summarize. He starts the letter by saying, praise to God who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's chosen us way before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now the Greek word for sight there is interesting. It's actually saying right before him. It's not in his omnipresent sight. We spoke about God's omnipresence earlier. Paul's not saying that. It's not that we are in the universe, in the world, and in God's omnipresent sight, we are holy and blameless. It's actually talking about right in front of him. Some of the translations say before him. As you are before me, and as I am observing you. That's the sense of God's presence here. So, we're chosen to be holy and blameless. We're adopted as God's sons. We have redemption through his blood. Our sins are forgiven. The riches of God's grace has been poured out upon us. We have wisdom. We have understanding. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. That he's going to bring everything. Everything together under the headship of Christ. We're part of that purpose. You know what the last blessing is that Paul enumerates? Paul says, you were marked in him
with a seal. Verse 13, 14. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. So this letter starts with all these blessings, all fulfilled in you, in me, in Christ's church, and sealed for the journey as we go towards heaven by the Holy Spirit, by the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit. He guarantees it. The Spirit with us guarantees that God will do what he has promised to do. It's God's presence with us that brings all these blessings to fruition in our lives. It cannot happen outside of God's presence. It cannot happen outside of the Holy Spirit. The next thing Paul does is he prays. And that's what was read for us this morning. Paul prays. And what does he say? He doesn't say, wow, thank you God for all these blessings. Well, he hasn't saying it all along. But he's going to pray for them now. And there's something on his heart. And he doesn't just want to take their attention to the blessings. He wants to take their attention to something bigger than that. And it's to the presence of God. Look what he prays in verse 16. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That you may know him better. Just as with Moses, they are the promises. There's the blessings. They've been redeemed. Here comes God. He's going to dwell with them. And the Israelites turn their back on the dwelling of God, on the presence of God. But Moses says, God, I'm not going on without you. I will not go on without your presence. I want to know you. I need to know you. Because in knowing God, in knowing his presence, in knowing him, his person, with us, we are assured of the promises. We are assured that the fulfillment of the promises come real in our lives. Then we are this church that Paul is writing about, that is for the praise of God's glory. We do not have things that have happened to us outside of Jesus Christ. We can't be functioning with substitutes on our journey. They are only dynamic in our lives, the blessings, as we know God, as we know his presence, and as we seek to know him more. And yet Paul prays. After he's enumerated all these things, which really enrich our understanding, he says, I ask that God will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you will know him better. Now Paul does understand, he understands the default position that we were talking about earlier, of God's omnipresence. He goes on at the end of verse chapter 1 to say, God placed all things under his feet, appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills everything in every way. So we're talking about the omnipresence of God that fills everything in every way. Paul understands that. But that he pinpoints the idea that the church is the fullness of God. And since we are the church, we need to know the fullness of God. We need to know him. We need to know him better. Just like Moses understood, Paul understands, we need to know God. We need to get to know him. These are Christians he's writing to. Prays that they will know him better. In case we missed that point, Paul repeats it in the second prayer. Turn to chapter 3. Paul has now enumerated further blessings. The majesty of the mystery of the unity of all cultures in Christ. Those that are redeemed. People who are redeemed. And in chapter 3, he falls on his knees. Verse 14, and he says, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, the riches we've been talking about, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ
may dwell in your hearts through faith. It's the first thing he prays in the second prayer. What is the most important thing? Is the most important thing knowing these truths? Yes, it's important to know these truths. We study them. We appropriate them. But the first thing is to have Christ present, indwelling. And we need to know him, that we may know God better, that we may know Christ dwelling in our hearts. Because only then do the promises find their fulfillment in and through us. Only then can we love as Christ loved. Only then can we be united as Christ prayed. Only then can we know fully our redemption, our forgiveness of sins. Only then can we walk straight into the presence of God with freedom and joy, as Paul writes later in the letter, when Christ is within us and when we know him. So the second thing Paul prays, go back to chapter 1, verse 18, he's prayed that they will know him better. He also prays that they'll know the hope to which he has called them. The hope to which he has called them. And also the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul prays that they will know these things. Again, as I've said, it's through Christ that we can know these things. So what is the hope? The hope is the eternal life stored up for us. It's that journey we've been talking about. Moses had that hope. That's what he wanted to go on for. We have that hope. We have the hope of eternal life. But the thing is that Christ has promised he will never leave us and he will never forsake us as we go on that journey. And what is the glorious inheritance? Commentators say it's nothing less than life in God. It's nothing less than the presence of God dwelling with his people. It's the life of God shared among us. In the NIV it says, glorious inheritance in the saints. The Greek word has the sense of among. And in Acts there are other verses as well that talk about inheritance among the saints. This is God's life manifested among us. Our glorious inheritance. It's God's inheritance too. His life within us. God manifests among us in all his promises, functioning and being fulfilled daily, moment by moment. And just as Moses said to God, Lord, how will the nations know that you are with us except your presence goes with us? That's what Moses said. How are they going to know? Firstly, I want to know you. Secondly, how are they going to know, the nations out there, that you are with us unless you go with us? How are they going to know that we're your people? What's going to be our identity as we travel on the journey through this pagan world? Well, Paul goes on to say that it's through the church. It's through Christ filling the church and bringing all his promises into being in the church that the world and the entire universe is going to see. As we approach God with freedom and confidence, they're going to see God. They're going to see his purposes. This is what God's purposes ultimately boil down to. You and me, free to commune with God. Free to dwell with God. It's quite incredible. And then lastly, Paul talks about that we will know God's incomparably great power. Again, going back to Moses. Moses was on the journey. He needed God's presence. Because with God's presence, he had the promises. And the promises would be fulfilled. And God's power would reside. And just so, Paul says that our victory over sin, our victory over death, our authority over temptation and our authority over failure is because of God's power. But God's power is not something you can pray down. Like you see on television, these days we have a shallow church which people desire and hunger for because it's easy and because there's a dynamic that they can tap into very quickly. So you can turn on the TV and you can see people saying if you pray, if you have enough faith, God's power dynamically upon you.
501 years ago, we had a reformation. The Catholic Church sold salvation. People bought, or thought they could buy salvation, buy their passage out of purgatory. Today we are in need of another reformation. And the church today is selling things too. But what the church today globally is selling is the experience of God. Come into our church, pay your tithes, you are going to experience the power of God this morning. I remember when we first went to Hermanus and we searched around for churches. We went into one church down the road, which was an evangelical church, and the entire service was a small church, not long planted. The entire service was about the manifestation of God's presence in power. And they pushed it and pushed it until the pastor's son wound himself up, ended up crying on the floor, and the pastor turned to us and said, "Weren't you glad you came this morning? If you weren't here, you wouldn't have experienced God's presence." And the church today is peddling God's presence. Yes, we do have to experience God's presence in church. We do experience Him in worship. We do experience Him in a special way when we gather. But that is not the substitute, is it, for the hard work of getting to know God. We have to get to know God. God is not in the business of revealing Himself for the sake of a performance once or twice a week, or whenever you feel inclined to come and buy that in a church that peddles that. So what does the presence of God mean for you? Maybe this year you or I have operated on our default setting. God is in control. He was in control. All was well. With God in control, all is well. He is omnipresent. Perhaps we just function from week to week. The truth is, you know, we're on a journey. God is going to get us there in the end. That's good enough for us. Good enough for me. Maybe we have slowly sunk into accepting second best substitutes for God's presence. But let's remind ourselves this morning, it's a simple message, isn't it? Paul prays, "Lord, I need to know you better." Moses says, "Lord, I want to know you. If your presence does not go with us, don't send us up from here." Is that something you can pray? Is that something you can say to God? Are you at a point in your life? Am I at a point in my life? As we end off a year and go into a new year, are we able to say to God, "God, if you don't go with me today into 2019, I don't want to go at all"? Do we hunger for God's presence that much? But as I said, knowing God takes time and effort. Remember, Moses erected a tent. He would go and meet with God. Remember, Moses climbed the mountain. He spent time with God. He didn't eat for 40 days. He didn't drink for 40 days, the Bible tells us, while he was in the presence of God. How much do we value God's presence? I'm going to share a personal story with you, if I may. A few years ago, I had my own business. And I had to build it in order for it to bring an income. It was the drama business that I've mentioned. And I did build it by God's grace. And it grew. But I got more and more involved in making the success of it. And I got more and more involved in productions all over the place that I could barely manage. And in the end, the last year I had it, I really fell apart. Because I had substituted the hard work of building this business for the hard work of making sure I was maintaining God's presence and getting to know Him day by day. I lost that business. Gratefully, I sold it. But we had to recover as a family, and I took a year off. And I was broken. And I felt that God was absent. And I had to go and seek Him. And I remember after a long time, sitting on the rocks in Hermanus, and some words came to me, and I'm going to read them to you. This is what I wrote. "Jesus, I have poured my life
in things I thought were right. Now I see that these hold nothing, now that it is night. Father, so much time and effort on things that looked like gold. Wasted, Lord. Now I see it, now that it is cold. Lord, I'm empty. Chance is over. Now I come to you. I am nothing. I have nothing. Nothing I can do. Jesus, flood me with your presence, or I'll turn to dust. Here I'm waiting, dry and brittle. Light the flame, you must. And God helped me. We need to build a tent of meeting. Am I right? Can I encourage you and my own heart, myself, as you step out of here today, to go and build a tent of meeting with God so that we can get to know Him? Not only will it impact our lives, but it will impact the Joshuas coming behind. Because you remember from the passage, it said when Moses left the tent of meeting, who stayed behind? Joshua. He didn't leave it. Possibly he was there to guard it, but he was in the presence of God. And he was learning from Moses' tent of meeting. We have people coming behind us. They are going to inherit a world which has put a premium on the idols and the substitutes for God's presence. Right? We have the chance to build tents of meeting where they can be like the Joshua, coming behind us, experiencing God's presence and learning to know God, to put Him first. So as we go out this morning, perhaps we need to seek God, to put a premium on His presence. Maybe we need to sow the experience of God's presence into the linings of our heart. We need to do something, whatever it takes, so that as we rise and as we sleep, as we go out, as we come in, we have the constant reminder of who God is, of His presence, the necessity of His presence, of His promises that only come through His presence, and His power that is only manifested when we get to know Him and trust Him. May God bless you this week.